Lord, I ask that you speak to us tonight, that you begin to work on us in terms of showing us how you work in people's lives, how you work in the history of people, and how you prepare people for ministry, and how you help us to deal with the complicated relationships that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do a probably about 9 weeks on this, leading into summer, on really the birth of Samuel and his early life, and some of the things that we can figure out in terms of leadership and ministry in terms of that. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel, but let me give you a brief history about what's going on. After the Israelites came out of Egypt and Moses led them and Joshua led them into the land, Joshua led them to take the land for about 25 years. And if you read the first couple verses of the book of Judges, it says, and after all those people that were under his leadership died off, then they did evil in the sight of the Lord. For about 400 years, there was a bad case of spiritual erosion that took place in terms of the people. And I did studies in Samson and Gideon and a couple of the other judges. And then I did a study on Ruth, which is all about this 400 years period of time from the time that Joshua was their leader till the times when kings were being brought forth. And so this is the tail end of 400 years in terms of their life. And that's the first thing that we need to look at in terms of this. The second thing is that all of us here are kings and queens in terms of our life. And we think about kingdoms and like nations and all that, but everybody here has your own kingdom. Now, some of your kingdoms are larger than other people's kingdoms, but we all have them. And just like in the Old Testament, you say that Israel gave tribute to the Babylonians or the Persians. They gave tribute. Well, you know what? In our kingdoms, we give tributes too. Anybody here have a home loan? I won't ask for hands. Or a car loan? You're making tribute to a bank. Soy Capital, or Bushby, or whatever that is, or you're making tribute. And we do that. And the other thing about this is, in the Old Testament, is how the people interact with one another. Everything's changed, but nothing's different. And everything's different, but nothing's changed. People are the same back then as they are now, and so are you and I. And out of the Old Testament, we get a lot of lessons and pictures that we can deal with in terms of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says that all these things were shown to us that we might learn the lessons that come from these pictures of people's lives, the stories in the Old Testament. And that's what we are going to be looking at here in terms of this. The time of 1 Samuel, verse 1 takes place, is at the end of 400 years, and the Jewish people had gone into spiritual erosion for a long period of time that took place after Joshua was their leader. And that what they had was they had things that would come along, and then a judge would be raised up, God would bring somebody up, and they would have peace in the land for 30 years, 40 years, and then they were going back, and the term that is used a lot of times is they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Basically, they became idolatrous. They went after other gods rather than after Yahweh. Some characteristics of the time, and I think you can take these things and you can apply them to our life. They lived in a time where there was a loss of principles for living. There was a loss of understanding the commandments of God. There was also a disregard for the revelation that God would bring to them. There was also a disregard for any leadership that God would raise up. an erosion would take place spiritually. They began to lose their faith. They just heard it. They knew about it, but they didn't know the Lord themselves. And erosion took place little by little, step by step. They had a slow deterioration in terms of their spiritual life. Now, the fact of the matter is that basic principle of what can happen to every one of us at any given time, it can happen to us as a church where we lose the basic understanding of the principles of the commandments in which we live under. We disregard the revelation that God has given to us, and we begin to go after other things in terms of this life. You might call them other gods. And little by little, people drift off. It happens all the time. Now, one thing about spiritual erosion, you have to have had it before you can lose it. So that means that these people, if you have never had the spiritual life, then you can't be eroded. But if you've had the spiritual life and understanding. A couple of things that we need to do in terms of maintenance of our spiritual life. First off, pay attention to what God is revealing to us and be intentional about living our lives all the time. You know, Noah is a good example of this. When he was told by God to build the boat, it took him 100 years. Sometime in the middle of that, around 50 years, and God never spoke to him again about anything until then. You know, when God doesn't speak, there's a tendency, well, maybe I don't need to get out there and work on that boat today. I mean, really. I haven't heard from God in forever. I mean, I don't understand this. Why should I be intentional? Why should I pay attention to doing this? And Noah was was one who paid attention. He did the things. These times are also times in which people didn't know the Lord personally. There was a lot of what they call secondhand relationships going on. You'll see it when we start talking about the life of Eli, who is the priest that Samuel lived under. I have been to churches where I know that the guy that's standing up here has got only secondhand information. He doesn't have that personal relationship with God, and because of that, what he's telling you is things that he may know about, but he does not know in his knower the principles that go with it. And I've had a number of those kind of guys go to banquets. I had a guy down in Kentucky, when he went through the Great Banquet, he was a minister of a church in Kokomo, Indiana at the time, and he became a Christian on the weekend. Ooh. What he did? Well, he did, and he freely admitted it at the closing. And I'm going, you know, he knew about who Jesus was. And so when he would talk on Sunday morning, he knew about the religion. He knew about the faith, but he did not know Jesus. And a lot of things were going on in terms of this time period that we're going to look at. They didn't know the Lord. All the gods working in terms of them had been lost, or it was just with a particular judge that would come along and raise up things, and they would come back to the Lord for a little while, but they didn't know the Lord personally in terms of they. So they got a lot of secondhand information and relationship. The second thing about this, there was no personal knowledge of God's action. You know, when when somebody has had God work in their lives, and if you've had God work in your life, that is personal. But I run into people all the time who have had no understanding of God's personal action in their lives. They just can't see it. And that's what the times were like. There was no personal knowledge of God's action in terms of their life. These were times where there was lacking in leadership and vision. And vision has to do with the way that God wants us to go in terms of our life. Now, all these things that I'm describing to you that happened during the period of Judges and Ruth and the first part of Samuel are things that happen right now. They can happen in churches. They can happen in businesses. They can happen in families where family is spiritually eroded over a period of time, and a lot of people think that because daddy's got it, Junior's going to have it. And it just isn't so. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And everybody needs to come to know the Lord in terms of that. It can happen in families that way. It can happen in communities that are kind of dedicated to the Lord and have been in that kind of thing. And then they slowly deteriorate, spiritually speaking. It can happen to nations, and we are living in a nation that has suffered from terrible spiritual erosion in the last 75 years. To the place where, little by little, we have deteriorated. There's a disregard nationally in terms of revelation. There's a disregard in terms of spiritual leadership. We have lost the principles and the commandments. They have literally been stripped from us by the government. And so we live in a nation that does this. And when those times are lacking in terms of leadership and vision, then people get scattered and they do evil in the sight of the Lord. And when it says evil in the sight of the Lord, they're talking about they go after other gods. The gods of pleasure or leisure, the gods of money, the gods of hedonistic self-centeredness. They go after all kinds of things rather than living for God. It happens in individuals. Over the years, I've had a number of people that have been active in church, been strong spiritually speaking, and then little by little, they have deteriorated in terms of their spiritual life, and they lose their identity as God's people. They lose their purpose in terms of how to live their lives from God's leadership. And little by little, there's this deterioration that takes place. It's called spiritual erosion. And they go after other gods. There are other things that become more important than God and the disciplines that go with it. They quit paying attention. And they quit living intentionally in terms of their spiritual life. Now, we call this idolatry, basically. But basically, they go after other idols or other gods, and it happens all the time. Self-interests and pleasures and stuff like that. Money, prestige, and things like that. Another thing that happens when spiritual erosion takes place is what they call tribal mentality. Tribal mentality is when, well, we're for our group, and we're not for that group over there because our groups are more important in terms of things. And I see this happen in groups, especially Christians, that happen, you know, in churches it can happen. And this is a sign of spiritual erosion when, well, you got the women's groups, or you got the youth group, or you got the different groups that come in the context of churches, and we've got them just like any other church. And when they start thinking in what I call tribal mentality, which is we're just for our group, we're not for anybody else, there's spiritual erosion that has taken place. And we lose that, and it's called basically tribal mentality. We're thinking only about our group, we don't think about anybody else. And this was what happened in terms of Israel. All the tribes didn't think about them collectively as a nation. They thought about themselves as groups. And they were for, Judah was for Judah, and Benjamin was for Benjamin, and Levi was supposed to be the spiritual leaders, but they were for themselves in terms of things. And that's what happens when spiritual erosion sets in. I'm for me and my group. And I don't care about that group. And I've seen it over the years. And when that happens, I know this truth. There is deep spiritual erosion taking place. The second thing that happens in spiritual erosion, now I'm talking about a lot about churches at this point, and if the shoe fits, you can wear it. Misplaced inheritance mentality is what it is. This is where people in churches no longer think about what can I give or what can I do in terms of things. They think about what can I get. What is the church going to do for me? Rather than considering the fact that maybe you are called to serve the Lord in the context of the body of Christ, they switch their thinking and they said, well, it's all about me. And we have a bad example of this in our country. It's called entitlement thinking. Our welfare system in many ways has become an entitlement program. In fact, they call it that. I'm entitled. I'm entitled to get my food stamped. I'm entitled for the government to help me. I'm entitled. And this happens in churches as well. And I call it the spiritual welfare system. I'm entitled that the pastor will pay attention to me. I don't care about anybody else. He needs to pay attention to me. I'm entitled to my particular seat in the sanctuary. I'm entitled. And churches get into this, and people in churches do this. And when I see that happening, I know one thing. Spiritual erosion is rampant. It's a spiritual welfare system, and it's entitlement thinking, and it is a misplaced inheritance mentality. The third thing that happens in terms of spiritual erosion is that people don't have a real purpose and they lose their identity as God's people, and because of that, they have no purpose as a people. And the other thing is they don't have a common enemy. They just, you know, they're just out there floating around in terms of things, so they have no common purpose. And in the book of Judges, when this would happen, every so often, God would raise up a judge. And that is a spiritual leader who would come and he would defend them. In fact, let me just show you what was going on. Because as we start Samuel, we need to understand that this is the times in which they lived, and these are the times in which we live. Chapter 3 of Judges, verse 11 says, so the land had rest for 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, he was a judge, okay? And the land had rest for 40 years, and then the next verse says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then another king came up. Chapter 3, verse 30, it says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And then it starts again. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. In chapter 5, verse 31, so perish all thine enemies, O Lord, but thy friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. And chapter 6 starts, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is, they went after other gods. They went after other things were more important, that was no longer their priority to serve the Lord. They went after other gods. And it says, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and then they raised up the judge, who's Gideon. Chapter 8 of Judges, same thing. It's like repeating itself. Chapter 8, verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they lifted up their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. And it talks about Gideon. And then it says the same thing happens again. Now, I'm here to tell you, as a nation, as a lot of times as spiritually, as people, as churches, This is where we live. Spiritual erosion is a ticking time bomb in all of our lives because it happens in so many little ways, unnoticed ways, and we don't think about it. So, spiritual erosion, in order to combat it in your own life, just pay attention, be intentional. As a church, we have to pay attention. We have to be intentional that we do not suffer from a great spiritual erosion over time, and it happens in so many little ways, unnoticed ways. And so that's what happens in the book of Judges, and the book of Ruth is also about that. And actually, as we come into 1 Samuel, you have the same issue taking place. Now, 1 Samuel, as what we're going to be looking at, is the story of a judge who is also a prophet, and his name is Samuel. And this is also the period of time when they would transition as a group of people into a nation, and they would have the introduction of kings. And the introduction of kings would come through the prophet judge, whose name is Samuel, who brought the people together. And as I said, this is about kings and kingdoms, and we all have our little kingdoms in this world that we live under. So, if you want to know more about the period of time, I suggest you get the studies that I did on Samson and Gideon. Samson, by the way, is a good example of a bad example. I mean, he really was. He accomplished what the Lord, partially what the Lord wanted him to do, but he suffered himself. We looked at the stories of Ruth, and that was a story of the time of Judges, which is so much like our time. So we begin. A family in the time of spiritual erosion and struggle. And that's where we begin in terms of it. So, with that kind of big overview, if we zoom in on a family in the middle of a group of people who are suffering from spiritual erosion and their lives are just kind of dwindled away in terms of their understanding of who God is and His call upon their lives, and we zoom in on one family, Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, this would be like us focusing in on your family or my family. Verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, and an Ephraimite. Now, that basically tells you that this guy's history, okay? And he was from the tribe of Ephraim. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So this is where we begin. We're zooming in on a family in a country that is suffering from spiritual erosion, where there is very little of God in terms of that. Now, this is a picture of just a few people, one family. Now, what's the issue here as you look at this? Now, I realize that we teach this stuff to our children and stuff, but we never grow up and we don't look at these stories from an adult standpoint. And I run into a lot of people who never get into what I call an adult faith. They stay with the stories they learned when they were in junior high or grade school, and that's what their idea of the Bible is. But I want you to look at this. This is an adult story here. The issue here is Hannah has no children. And when it comes to that, then she has no sense of worth as a person. That's the issue here. Let me read verses 3 to 8. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. And although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion. Anybody got a, where it says double portion? Okay, well, even so, it's a lot less than the other part of the family. Because the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival used to provoke her sorely, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, we're going to look at these verses. The issue here is Hannah has no children. This is very real, folks. This can happen today. Women who don't seem to be able to have children. Elkanah, this guy, had 2 wives. That was his first mistake. Did I hear an amen about that? He had 2 wives, and as Mark Twain would say, no one can serve 2 masters, and therefore, this is his first mistake, okay? Now, he's either stupid or foolish, but love can make you either stupid or foolish or both. What was happening in this family was a lot of strife. There was envy and jealousy going on in terms of that. Now, in the Bible, there are numerous places where there were others who had more than one wife. We did a study, I don't know how many years ago, about in Genesis on Jacob and his, and he had 2 wives, and they were Rachel and Leah. But they were blood sisters as well. But if you remember, they were, even though they were sisters, there was a lot of rivalry that went on because Rachel was the same way Hannah was for a long time. She couldn't have any kids. And Jacob loved her, but Leah provided him with sons. And it was a bone of contention in that family as well, even to the point where the boys of Leah and her crew, they knew that Rachel was the number one. And so when Joseph was born to Rachel, when he came about 17, 18 years old, and he was treated better than the other boys, they plotted to kill him and would have. But they didn't get that done, and because of that, he went down to Egypt. But in that story, you have really strong humanity. Now, don't tell me we can't be as ugly and as mean as these people are in this story, because I've been in the ministry long enough to know people can be mean as snakes. And all kinds of feelings drive us. Envy and jealousy. And here you have it here in this story with Elkanah. He's got 2 wives. One of them has kids, and the other one doesn't. He loves Hannah, but she's not bearing any fruit for him. David had multiple wives. Solomon, I don't understand why he's considered as wise as he is, because he had hundreds of them. What was he thinking? Anyway, here you got Elkanah. He's got 2 wives, Peninnah and Hannah. There is envy and jealousy and contention and strife and rivalry and hostility. And it even says so in here. and her rival, verse 6, used to provoke her sorely to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, Elkanah either is not very alert or he just wants to stay clear of this. And which one of you ladies wants to say, so much like a man? Right, girls? Hannah's world fell apart. She had no fruit. She had no children at all. And it says right here in verse 5 that Elkanah loved Hannah. She had his heart. But the other one treated her poorly. Now, not only why did she do that? It's because she did have Elkanah's heart. And you and I know that we can get mean and ugly if we have a rivalry going on and this kind of stuff, and we play into these kinds of things, and that's what was going on here. Peninnah was just a spiteful, hateful woman that says, well, she's not as good as I am because I got kids, but I can't get his attention nearly as much as she can, and I don't like it. So I'm going to treat her terrible. And he does. She does. It's just a bad, spiteful situation. And there is not a whole lot of God here. Now, I want you to notice here that also, that what were they doing? This man would go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. In other words, they were doing the religious things. Now, I don't know if you would call these people regular churchgoers or whether you would call them Christmas Easter goers. But you have that going on here. They are doing the religious thing, but in the midst of that, there is a family that is hell on earth. And I guarantee you, even though Peninnah is the one being ugly and mean about this, she's hurting just as bad as Hannah is in some ways because she can't get the attention that she wants. She's got this rival right there. Hannah is being persecuted because she is loved. Elkanah, he's probably trying to manage the whole situation, but I would say that sitting around at supper would be one thing I would want to get done pretty fast. What do you think? And yet, they were religious. They went to church, and they did that kind of thing. There's not a whole lot of God here. And I take tours in people's lives, and let me tell you, I've seen a lot of people like this. They may go to church, and they may do all the things, but there's not a whole lot of God seem to be running around in their lives very much, and they're also dealing with all these things that go on. And what is the worst time? Well, they say that they would go up year to year from the city to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. This would be like holidays. Everything's different, but nothing's changed. And everything's changed, but nothing's different. These are feast times in terms of that. These are times when the family would get together and they would go as a group in terms of this. And here you have Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah and all her kids. And they would get into the station wagon or the Suburban and they would go up to Shiloh. And it was like a holiday. It's like our Christmas or from Thanksgiving to Christmas around here. And I know this, the hopes and fears of all the years literally descend upon us at Christmas time. And this is what they were doing. And so they have this high feast time. And so they have to get together with family, even though they're at each other's throats. And you can see what's going on here. The two women are probably jockeying for position in terms of this. Peninnah has the high ground because she has fruit. She's the top dog. She's the gal in charge because she's the one that's got the kids in terms of this. And she would provoke Hannah. That's what it says. Hey, you're worthless, honey. And I tell you what, all you have to do is throw the hormones into this, ladies. And you're going to have a real cat fight going on, and Elkanah going, God, I got to get out of here. Where is God in all of this? You know, very much like family lives that I know of and have known over the years, where is God in all of this? Stressful times, life situations. Well, he is there in the midst of all this stuff that's going on. Hannah was humiliated and she was barren. Peninnah was ugly and mean because she wanted what Hannah had, which was the affection of Elkanah. Elkanah was living with this whole situation, probably didn't know what to do in terms of this. Where is God in all this? Well, he's there, but you can't tell it by looking at it. And that's where I find a lot of people in terms of their lives. God's there, but they don't see it. This is real humanity here, folks. This is not a Sunday school story that you teach the children. This is where it becomes adult. Real humanity. Now, one of the things that I considered when I was looking at, well, what if we switched the roles? And Hannah was the one with all the kids, and Peninnah was the one who was barren. You know what? I don't think Hannah would be any better than Peninnah. If she were on top of this, she might be the one who becomes the mean one or the ugly one. I don't know about that, but I do know that humanity is involved here, and you know, people are no good. That's why Jesus died. And that includes you and me. Now, couple of things. As I said, this is very real. And if you don't read it like this, it says, verse 8. I just love verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, this guy has the tact of a rhino. And just so much like a man. Right? No understanding whatsoever. He ain't got a clue what's going on here. I mean, really, am I not more to you? That's just like a man. I am. Am I not more? I mean, really, you got me. Just like a man. As I said, everything's changed, but nothing's different. Hannah loved him. I'll say that much. And I tell you the truth, Peninnah loved him too in her own way, but she was not getting his affection. Or at least she perceived that she wasn't. Hannah loved him, but she was barren, she was humiliated, and she was unfruitful. And here's the kicker that goes into this. God did it. God did it. Read verse 5. And although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion because the Lord had closed her womb. Who did it? God did it. And that's a hard thing, but we need to understand there is a truth here that sometimes this kind of stuff can happen in the context of our lives. God closed Hannah's womb. You And God would say, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And that's fine and dandy, but she's still humiliated, barren, and unfruitful, and God did it. Now, I will say this, when you're looking at this, remember humanity. God did not cause the rivalry. He did not cause the hostility and the agitation and the bad blood. He did not do that. That was people like you and me. What he did was he closed the womb. Now, we are all very capable of doing what these people did in terms of the rivalries and all that goes with it. We're all possibly can do this stuff. But what God did in this was he closed her womb. Why? Why? This is a question you need to ask in terms of life. Because we live in our little worlds, and Hannah was living in her world, and Peninnah was living in her world, and Elkanah was in his world, and they're all in there together, but why? It's for God to be able to accomplish his purpose, to bring Hannah to seek him with all her heart in her issue. His purpose, the reason is, was to accomplish his purpose, to bring Hannah to seek him with all of her heart in her issue. Her issue was barrenness. You know, in terms of our lives, sometimes what does God do or not do for us in order to cause us to really ask the question, to begin to seek after things, and also to drive us to the place where we do it with all our heart? It's usually in our issues. I did a thing on the issues of life a few years back, and we all have them. And your issue is not my issue. But that's where God begins to work things out. What's the issue of your life? What is the circumstance and situation that you're living in? What are you not seeing of God in terms of your life? Because these people did not get this right this at this point in time. This was all happening to them, but it said God closed her womb. These are one of those, this is where Hannah comes to that, help me. Those are God moments. Anybody ever had one of those? Verses 9 to 11. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give to thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. This is the prayer of Hannah here. And the reason I bring this stuff up is because there are times in our lives when we are kind of like these people. We haven't got a clue what God's doing, if he's doing anything, or if he's even there. But she is brought to the point where she has a relationship with God, but it's just a religious rite. And she makes a deal or a vow with God right here. If this will happen, I will do this. Anybody here ever made a deal with God? Can you make deals with God? Well, from this scripture, apparently yes. She makes that prayer is a deal. And I think that you can make deals with God I think there are some what I call sidebars to that, though. I don't think it necessarily has to do with selfish things all that much, but I think you can make deals with God if it fulfills God's purpose. Let's back way back up on this thing. I gave you the whole overview of this thing, and here's this woman down there, and she is in distress, and she's in a really bad home situation, and she's making a vow and a deal with God, and she has no clue what God is doing in terms of a bigger picture. But let's look at the bigger picture. What was God doing? Will he grant this if it fulfills God's purpose? Israel needed a spiritual leader. Israel were God's people at that time, and they are God's people, but Israel needed a spiritual leader. Now, what I want to raise up to you in terms of your need and the things that places where you get distressed and all the things, I want you to consider the fact that there might be more going on than meets the eye in terms of your life and all the little things that we normally do in terms of what we do. And we never look up, but there may be something more to this, your distress, your situation, your circumstance, than just your understanding of it. Your needs, consider that you are involved in a bigger picture. Israel needed a spiritual leader. Hannah did not see the big picture. All she saw was her need. Verses 12 through 18, 19. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. I did a sermon one time. Somebody's always watching. They're always watching. But Eli is the minister of the place. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. One of the things that comes out is we have a tendency to prejudge people, don't we? I've always thought that rather than just prejudge people, we need to see first and think later. But he sees this and he says, she must be drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman sorely troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your maidservant as a base woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli had answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have made to him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your eyes. The woman went her way and ate, and her countenance was no longer sad. Once again, take it out of stained glass. Eli's the minister of the temple area, that church right there. And Eli, by the way, we were going to find out later on, he is a minister with secondhand information about God. He doesn't have firsthand information. He is a minister without the relationship. He knows about God and all that goes with it. He knows how to do the job, et cetera, but he has got secondhand information. Now, one of the things that I know about this, in this kind of context, I know that I am a voice of God. And sometimes I don't have a clue what's going on in people's lives and anything. But I have functioned in this role that Eli has in terms of people over the years when they've come and they're distraught or something go. And I have counseled them, prayed for them, done numbers of things. And you'll notice what happens here. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her countenance was no longer sad. I have had opportunity to be the voice of God in people's lives. Now, I may not have a clue what was going on outside the situation that I've been informed of, but in some ways, I function as that guy that stands between God and the world and the God in this person. And I know this as well as anything. And this is what Eli is doing here. He really doesn't know. He just does the priestly thing here. He says, well, go your way, honey. And may the Lord grant to you what you have brought to him in terms of your prayer petitions. And obviously, she accepted that statement from him. And she went away in a better place. Now, the other thing about this is that Eli, maybe not, he doesn't even know it. And sometimes you might not even know it when you're dealing with people. Maybe he was the voice of God for that woman, even though the human vessel isn't all that good. But he brought a word to her, and she received it. And I also know that there have been probably times when I have not been his God's agent at that point. I just have to be an instrument that he uses in terms of a person's life. And he does that with Eli here, and he's a minister that really has only secondhand information. He is not, he's a religious man, but he's very human, and he is not a prophet. He is not in that kind of relationship. He's just a local minister, you might say, but he's actually the local minister for the country. Now, the whole reason for her prayer was barrenness. That was the key issue here, barrenness. And when he says, go in peace, basically, and say, may your petition be granted, her countenance changes. Now, I want to talk to you about barrenness for a few minutes, because this is something that women will understand this better than men, but there's also a certain barrenness that men can do. The picture of a barren woman in the Old Testament and the New Testament, for that matter, and you might even say even in the modern thinking of today, is the picture of a barren woman was that she was worthless. And it was also thought to be a rejection by God. And Hannah is a picture and model of this barrenness. Of a barren woman. Now, I've dealt with some women who were barren for a period of time, and it is a tough place to live. And if there's some here, then maybe you live there, but it is a tough place to live because these kinds of things begin to filter down. I mean, I rejected by God, I feel worthless, and she is a picture and model of this barrenness. Now, the truth is, all of us have areas in our life where there doesn't seem to be any fruit or growth. It could be in your business. It could be in your job place. It might be your marriage. It might have to do with some relationships that you have in which you just don't seem to have any kind of growth or fruit in these areas, situations, circumstances in life, places, parts of our life. I mean, not the whole life, but there are parts of life. And then there are times in our lives when we just don't seem to be producing anything. Our land is kind of like a desert, you might say, on the inside, and we are barren. And so we can understand the whole idea of barrenness as individuals, as well, where it's hard to get anything started, You got rocky ground, you might say. Everything comes up, but it withers and wastes away. Goals in life that might do that. Barren land, all of us. Hannah here, it was literally years. Because it says so. They would go up there year by year in verse 3. And the same stuff would go on. Now, we don't know how many years, but it's more than two. Now, the question is, in terms of fruitfulness in your life or barrenness situations in your life, what is a long time for you? For Hannah, this barrenness went on for years. But if you take a look at the story of Abraham and Sarah, another one of those kids' stories we look at, she was barren for 25 years before Isaac was born. If you look at Elizabeth, who was gave birth to John the Baptist, she was barren for a period of time. And you know, it's kind of like this. I just can't conceive of how God is going to work in my life. And the key word there is conceive. A lot of times, we can't conceive. And that's the problem. We can't even get pregnant with a promise because we can't even conceive of the possibility that God might work in our lives. You can't conceive how this could enlarge your life or something that would be happening in your life. And so she makes a deal with God in this prayer that she does, and she keeps it. Verses 21. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stop right there where she keeps the promise in verse 20 through the rest of this chapter and chapter 2. And we'll come back to that next week. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would show us all areas of our lives and maybe the lives of people around us that are living in a time of spiritual erosion, but also a time of barrenness. And I ask that you take these words, and may they conceive insight and understanding and wisdom in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.